Amen and amen. As you're finding your seat, if you would take your Bible and let's turn together to John. We're going to look again at the 12th chapter of John. And now I understand that I am preaching to a group, a whole room full of people who lost an hour of sleep somehow last night. So there's an extra measure of grace to you for that. So if it is hard to stay awake, I've noticed some dads particularly have mastered the art of standing up against a wall partway through my sermons. So I take no offense at that whatsoever. I know it can be difficult, but I'm going to acknowledge it right out front. So if you see the person next to you start to do the nod, you know the nod, right? They're fighting, man. Sometimes I unsympathetically giggle and laugh and just watch people as they try so valiantly to fight against sleep, and yet sleep wins. So if you want to love your brother and sister today, just keep your elbows handy. That's just all I'm asking. I'm not telling you what to do with them. I'm just saying keep your elbows handy this morning. It might be one that you need them. All right, well, we're in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Ronnie preached for us very helpfully the first 8 verses last week where Mary anointed Jesus at Bethany. And we are picking up in that story right afterward from there, beginning in verse 9 and just working our way through verse 19. So if you've got a copy of a Bible nearby you or someone else who is near you has one, scooch over these are health concern days. So kind of look over near them. And see if you can read along to the words of life. Beginning in John chapter 12, verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, Columbia researcher Sheena Iyengar, apologies if I haven't said that correctly, has found that the average person makes about 70 formal decisions every single day. Now, I think maybe that is on average because I think moms probably make twice that every single day for their kids. Over the years, for 70 decisions a day, if that's an average, you make about 25,500 decisions every year. 25,500 decisions a year. And if you have kind of a long lifespan and you live, let's say, at least 70 years, that's 1,788,500 decisions in a 70-year lifespan. So roughly 1.8 million decisions made during a 70-year lifespan. Albert Camus said about decisions, "Life is the sum of all your choices. You put all of those choices together and you sort of see who you are and who you've been." And I think it's interesting to me that 1.8 million decisions will sort of stand as a witness and a testimony of us on this side of eternity anyway, declaring to everybody around us
whose we are and who we serve. Think of it. Now, be very clear. Our decisions cannot earn us anything before God, but they absolutely should reflect the truth that we serve a risen King. It's good for us to come to our text today and be reminded both of the kingship of Christ, that He is a King, and to be presented with an opportunity to consider how we all have to respond to the King. I'm so glad that God is a gracious King, slow to anger and full of mercy, a King who receives repenting sinners. Thanks be to God. But He is a King and a just one, a holy one. And it's good and right that we should be reminded that all of our decisions are made before Him and ought to be made in a right awe and fear of Him. Well, we're moving forward in the story of John together. Last week we saw Mary's amazing response that really is the heart of every true worshiper. Many times this week it has dawned on me again how my sister Mary poured something so expensive, so costly in fiscal terms, out before the Lord as a statement of her awe and worship and love of Him, as a reflection of His love to her. We saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, an overwhelming act of love and mercy and compassion and power over death. And then we see Mary's response to that is one of adoration and worship and thanksgiving that causes her to worship in a way that is so costly. And that's what all true worshipers do, right? We respond to Jesus' love with love for Him. Now from that text, we sort of hear a little bit of the kerfuffle as we're leaving out of Bethany and then making our way into Jerusalem for the Passover. And we've told you this before in John already, but you remember that the Passover was one of the larger gatherings of the people of God. Three times a year, all the Jewish males were called to come to Jerusalem to participate in worship, and they would bring their families with them. And so Josephus is sort of the bold edge of predictions, but maybe as many as a couple million people, but definitely hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people would descend on Jerusalem during this season. And as they're doing this, they're hearing there's a guy near here who was dead and now he's not. He was 4 days in the grave, and this guy Jesus spoke and he came out of the grave. And so the crowds are beginning to say, we got to meet this guy. We got to see this Jesus that you're talking about. And so there was a lot of commotion around there as the families traveled to the temple to take part in temple worship during Passover. What they were celebrating as they came to the temple, you remember, is the Passover, right? We've been reading through the book of Exodus as a church. Mark read chapter 33 for us today. And so we've been walking through the Exodus and God's provision of bringing His people out of the bondage of slavery by means of judgment falling. Judgment falling. And only those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb of Sacrifice could be preserved through that judgment. And in this way, God the King brought His people out of bondage, rescued His people, and gave them a land, the words today, flowing with milk and honey, the land He had promised to them. Here in our text today, all those families were coming to celebrate Passover. That's what they were coming to celebrate the work of God in redeeming and saving Israel from bondage. And here Jesus comes to that celebration. He Himself, as has been proclaimed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He comes to Jerusalem. And we see in a lot of ways by coming forward so boldly, He is in a sense drawing a line in a way that His ministry now moves into the final stages of ministry where He will sacrifice His life for His people. His actions as He comes into Jerusalem demand a response. Again, we see John putting forward kind of a contrast of responses. One of our decisions today on March 8th, 2020 will be, how do we respond to Jesus? There's no use in pretending and being just interested or curious, or that this is some decision long ago forgotten. No, it's for you today. How will you respond to King Jesus? Jesus is the King, you see. He is the King. And we will either worship Him and obey Him, or we will reject Him. And this works out, I think, in our text here today in two specific ways. This is what we're going to look at. If King Jesus raises you from the dead, the world's going to hate you. That's the first few verses. 9 through 11, we see that displayed. If King Jesus raises you from the dead, the world is going to hate you. And I think there's a truth there for us in that. And then second, when King Jesus is revealed, our hearts must respond. We see a variety of responses coming from the people in Jesus' triumphal entry. Well, let's look together at verses 9, 10, and 11 to kind of get the setting as we work through this particular text, thinking together that if Jesus raises you from the dead, then people, the world, will hate you. The first three verses in our passage sort of form what's called an inclusio, sort of like it's got bookends on it, and you can just see that in your Bibles pretty plainly. When the large crowd learns that Jesus was there, they came out not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then you see the middle section. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. And then 11, because on account of him, there's that phrase, account of him, comes in twice. Many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so this is centered on the idea that what Jesus did to Lazarus causes a response from the chief priests, and that is to want to kill both Jesus, we know that already, but now also Lazarus. The one who was raised from the dead is causing too much of a kerfuffle by pointing at Jesus. It's stirring people to belief, and they can't have that. So we see that crowds are gathering around Lazarus. They want to see what has happened. They're so interested, as you should be if you hear a guy was dead for 4 days and came back to life. The only right response is, huh? I got to meet this guy. Like, what? Was dead and is alive. Like, can you introduce me to him? We're going to be near Bethany where he lives. Can we stop by and see the guy that was raised to life again? That curiosity is the right response. And as they come, there are some who it serves as a confirmation of true faith in Jesus Christ. Meeting Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, causes others to believe on Jesus, who raised him from the dead. And so you see, there are those who are coming who have real faith in Christ flourishing in them. There are others who are coming just to satisfy their curiosity. Maybe they just wanted to be entertained. Oh, well, that's interesting. I've never met a guy who's been dead for 4 days. Maybe next week we'll meet somebody different. Who knows? It's just random curiosity, wanting to be entertained. That's very much like our culture today, I think. A lot of people want to be entertained with interesting ideas about God, about what Jesus might mean when he says certain things. Maybe they wanted to feel religious or feel like they were around something important or something good that might rub off on them. But one thing is clear, the chief priests wanted no part of it. And they didn't want anybody else getting mixed up with it either. In fact, this miracle served to confirm both that Jesus was Messiah to many people, and it confirmed the chief priests in their hatred of Jesus. For many, it was a declaration. If Jesus could raise the dead, surely this must be the promised king. This has to be the greater son of David, the long-awaited, true and better Moses. That's who this has to be, if he's raising people from the dead. Some responded like this. Maybe this is the one who could undo Adam's failure, Adam's sin, and free us from the bondage of slavery that leads to death. If this man could raise the dead, surely he is the Christ, the Messiah, and the true King of Israel. But the chief priests did not respond that way. That very miracle confirmed in them their hatred for Jesus. And it's clear that the chief priests at that moment have far more fear of man than a fear of God. They would look to see if they could undo what Jesus had done. Do you see that? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests want him right back where he came from. The chief priests say, nope. Let's undo what God did here. Let's undo that gift, that blessing, and put him back. And that's, I think, what those of a worldly mind are always going to do. They're going to seek to undo God's blessing, God's work. They seek to bring despair to the very things that God gives us for blessing and hope. God's gifts get turned upside down by those who don't fear God. You see that here in this text. And I think also that you see them wanting to destroy, wanting to kill because of their hatred, the one who was a threat to their kingdom. It's as if they thought they had the authority to counter what God had done. And so it's become clear that Lazarus just became their special project, right? So here is Lazarus raised from the dead, and he, because of his life of having been brought back from the grave, is pointing to Jesus and saying, he did that to me. And people are believing in Jesus because of that testimony and because of that power. Their eyes have been opened to who Jesus really is. And those who are hardened in heart say, we have got to put a stop to that. That can't go on. They hate him because he's a living reminder of who God is and what he does. Well, we all wish that they might have taken a different response. I wish that they had acted like Mary did, right? That was an option available to them. Lazarus raised from the dead, love shown to a dead man, brings worship and adoration and love in response. That's not the way they responded. They responded with hatred toward the things of God. And I think that's how the world will respond to children of life. I think that's how the world will frequently respond to us. The Lord tells us in his own words that if they treat our master this way, what should you and I expect? To be treated exactly the same way. We are promised over and over again in Scripture that one thing Christians ought to live with the expectation of is that the world will persecute us for our belief in Christ. That we who have been called out of the grave will stand as living witnesses and testimonies to what Jesus has done. And in so doing, the world will look, see their own sin because of the light cast by Christ, and they will recoil at it and hate it and want to put a stop to it in any way they can. So hear me, Christian. It should be expected that we will face persecution. You and I, children, listen, you should expect not ease of life, but persecution from those who hate God and his ways. You should expect that. Whether it's through laws or civil penalties, through mockery or shame, or, and here is where I think we need to look more carefully, maybe through temptation. Maybe it's through gentle seduction that they might work in our hearts. They may not attack you face on, but they may seduce you in order to silence you. Fame, pleasure, and riches are all used to quiet the faithful witness of God's people. And in the end, an attempt to destroy them. If King Jesus raises us from the dead, the world will hate us. They will hate us. I was reading yesterday, so I'm going to put it in here. Yesterday was March the 7th. March the 7th, 202, not 2020, but 202 AD. So that's like 1818 years ago. Perpetua, yesterday, the anniversary of it, Perpetua and Felicitas. Two early sisters in Christ went to meet Jesus. Their story is one of a time when the Roman emperor was trying in the early 3rd century to quash Christianity. Christianity, trying everything he could to make Christianity impossible. And so one of the ways that he devised, Emperor Septimius Severus, he was cracking down on anti-state, as he saw it, elements. And one of the ways that he devised to do that was he made it a law that everyone, much like Nebuchadnezzar, had to bring an offering to the emperor as God. And Christians could not do this. Christians couldn't do it. But the emperor said, look, this is not a big deal. You don't have to mean it, sort of like a salute to the flag. All you have to do is participate in it. You just have to be here. You just have to bring it. You don't just say the words. Bring the offering. But Perpetua, a very young woman, 22 years old at the time, could not do it in good conscience, and neither could her young servant. They couldn't do it. This was particularly troubling because Perpetua had just had a baby. She was a brand new mom. 22-year-old brand new mom. But she wouldn't bow the knee to the emperor. So the emperor had them locked up. He had them put in prison. And in prison, Perpetua's father came to her and begged and said, all you have to do is say the words. Won't you please just do this? He said this, quote, she wrote this down as she was dying. She kept a diary, one of the first Christian female authors in the church history. Please, Perpetua, think of me, your aging father. But most of all, think of your baby. So her daddy came to her and said, just do it. Now, he was a pagan man. He was not a believer. He said, just do it. Just do it. You don't have to mean it. And he couldn't talk her into it, and so the emperor had dad flogged for not talking Perpetua into it. While she was in prison awaiting her punishment, she was actually baptized into the faith. She'd already believed, but she hadn't yet been baptized. She wanted to be baptized before she died. So while she was being held, she was baptized. And at her trial, she was condemned to die for her crime of not bringing offering to the emperor. Perpetua, it is written, Perpetua and Philistus left the prison and the arena joyfully as though they were on their way to heaven. They brought them in to an arena, which at that time had gladiators and wild animals. They were knocked around by the wild animals. The record shows that she was knocked down by they called it a mad heifer. A cow ran her down and knocked her over. And she got up, as the story is told, realizing that her garments had been ripped, got herself together because she wanted to be modest to the end. She asked for a way to help get her hair back in order. The animals didn't kill them, and so they sent out soldiers to put them to an end. And the young soldier who came to her was shaking his hand as he brought the sword to her neck. And so she helped guide the sword to her own neck. And she gave her life alongside Felicitas that day as a martyr to Christ. Perpetua says, as before she dies, you must all stand fast in the faith and love one another. Do not be weakened by what we have gone through. Very interesting providence is that if you put Perpetua, meaning everlasting, and Felicitas, meaning joy or happiness, together, everlasting joy, which is what they entered at that time. They died because they trusted Jesus, but they are even now enjoying a far greater reward than anything this life has to offer. Anything that we could think of. You know that if King Jesus gives you life and raises you from the dead, the world will hate you. I think one of the accusations that falls squarely on us as Christians is that the world does not hate us very much. I'm not talking about hating you because you're a jerk. Put that aside. If you're a jerk, that's a sin that you need to repent of. If you are faithful and the world hates you, that's to be expected. If you are quiet and no one really knows that King Jesus raised you from the dead, that's a problem, church. Something we need to repent of. I wonder if we're trying to get by unnoticed by the world. Maybe if I just keep my head down, don't bother anybody, nobody will make a big deal on anything. Nobody will bother me and my family. As Lazarus stands as a living testimony a living testimony to Jesus' power to transform and to raise from the dead, so we ought to stand as living testimonies to God's power to raise the dead. I worry that many of us, listen, have been seduced by the world into being quiet. We have given our heart to the world on so many issues. It would be really hard for us to stand up and say that we're following King Jesus. I wonder if we're living the kind of life that anyone in the world would think of opposing. Another problem, though, that many of us face is that we just have a fear of man greater than we have a fear of God. We stay quiet about the Lord. We stay quiet about what He's done. We stay quiet about the truth because we fear what men will think of us, what women will think of us. Listen, Christian, I have hope for you in that. I'm not coming to beat you down and condemn you. Listen, if King Jesus received Peter when he verbally betrayed him, understand that you have a gracious master who will receive you and forgive you. But listen, it's time to come home. It's time to stand up. It's time to begin to live a life that makes everyone around us say, we have to quiet that one. That one is causing too much trouble. Too many people are believing because they keep pointing people to Jesus. I was encouraged by a quote by Octavius Winslow, one of the Puritans. He said, "Feeble though the arm may be that wields it, the blood of Jesus, as both an offensive and a defensive weapon, is all powerful and irresistible in our holy war." You're not standing in the power of your own testimony. You're standing in the blood of Jesus, who is the risen King. So if King Jesus gives you life and raises you from the dead, I think we see from Lazarus' example that people are going to oppose you. They're going to hate you. That's going to be a problem for them. But look at the next section with me. And there's a little bit of history here. We are sort of nearing we're in what the church historically called the Lenten season, a sort of a period of intentional self-discipline to remind us of the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf and to celebrate the sacrifice and the victory that He gained, which leads toward the day that we celebrate resurrection together. And often sermons are preached the week before Resurrection Sunday to celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And that's the section of the text that we are in today. It's a very familiar account with Jesus on what is called Palm Sunday and His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. This big event is mentioned in all four Gospels. It's in every single one of them. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. And then here in John 12, all four of them account for what happened on Palm Sunday. And in all of them, this event stands as the start of the Passion Week. This is the sort of the inaugurating of all that's going to happen as Jesus makes His way toward the cross as a sacrifice, as He is crucified and resurrected. There are common elements in all four of them also that are here in our text today. Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. All four account for that. As Jesus approaches, the crowds or the disciples spread branches or cloaks on the road. They begin to make a way for Him. People shout out praises and blessings to Jesus, embracing His arrival. All four accounts say the exact same thing, though each of them includes a little bit of nuance, sort of giving you a different angle in the crowd at what was going on here. We learn from John, our text today, that the disciples are watching this and don't fully get it. That's unique to John. He says it was after this, after He's glorified, that they fully understood. After His resurrection, they really connected the dots about the prophecies concerning Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And so we see that also John gives us that Jesus showed all these signs, and particularly this sign of Lazarus being raised from the dead was one of the things that caused the people to come. One of the motives they had was to praise the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. He must be special. So what is it that the triumphal theologically, what is it that this particular moment in Scripture means? It's the arrival of the kingdom and its King into the most significant place in Jerusalem at the temple. Jesus is prophesied king in Zechariah 9:9, and his arrival in Jerusalem is, here's a word for you, an eschatological event. The kingdom is being brought to bear. Jesus himself is a king. But we know the crowds are fickle. We know how this story goes. You've heard it dozens of times probably. You read it maybe every year. And you know that the crowds on this day are yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And just a few days from now, they're going to be yelling, crucify him. This is the same crowd that really there were some who truly believed, and really there were some who were curious and interested, and some that hated him were all mixed into this particular crowd. When we look together at verse 12, seeing from the text, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast there is the Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they respond, here comes this guy who raised Lazarus from the dead. So they take branches of palm trees. What's that about? Well, when a victorious king, somebody who had conquered the enemy, comes home, one of the ways that you celebrate it is that you brought out palm branches as a symbol of victory. It was sort of like waving flags almost. It was sort of the confetti of a parade. It was meant to get your attention and say, we won, the victorious king is here. And they would wave the palm branches to announce it. Isn't that interesting that this is the way you honor a victorious king? And here comes Jesus, who is a victorious king. He will conquer sin and death. He is a victorious king. He will conquer the grave for us. Jesus is the victorious king. And listen, every time we gather on the Lord's Day, it's good for us to celebrate that fact. It is good for us to celebrate that Jesus is the conquering and victorious king. So they cry out together, maybe a phrase borrowed from Psalm 118, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then a part that's not in that text, and the King of Israel. So they're crying out together. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And that's particularly upsetting to the Jewish leaders. They are not excited about this idea that Jesus comes in town and all of a sudden they're talking about a new king. That's a problem if Rome finds out about it. That's a political statement. You may want to sort of remove the political from this discussion, but that's a political statement. Rome is king. The emperor is king. Nobody else gets to be king. And here comes Jesus, and all these people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and the King of Israel. He's the king. And that's a problem that the leaders want to stop. If it is from Psalm 118 that they're quoting, that same psalm goes on to talk about the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And the stone in that psalm refers to the keystone of the temple. And so if you apply this rightly to Jesus, as you should, Jesus is the true temple that's going to replace all that the Jerusalem temple was. It was only a type and a shadow of the Messiah. In verses 14 and 15, if you let your eyes keep moving on, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, even our girls, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And that's a quote from Zechariah 9:9, but if you just let yourself go for the joy of reading all of Zechariah 9, what you're going to find is that this is a promise from God that says, at some time, I'm putting away all of these wars, and I'm going to bring peace. And so there's not going to be a use for your chariots anymore. There's not going to be a use for your spears anymore. There's not going to be a use for your war horses anymore. In fact, it's going to be so peaceful that the king, who is the leader of the armies, the king is going to come in, not on a war horse, not on a chariot, on the colt of a donkey, because he has settled peace everywhere. He's just brought peace. And of his peace, there will be no end. He brings peace with him. That's a prophecy about Jesus. That text is about the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. He is the King, and he makes the peace of God and makes peace with God for us. And John tells us, like many of us, that the disciples didn't get it right away. It was after Jesus had been resurrected that they saw God's word and had the event clarified. Here's a side note, by the way. Here's a little side note. You can just take, I just take from that. The disciples needed the word of God to help understand what was going on in their life. So do you, right? So do I. The disciples needed the word of God to fully understand what's going on here. He came, why is he coming in on a donkey? The word of God explained it to them. And you and I need the word of God to give light to our path and lamp to our feet if we're to understand what's happening in our lives. I just wonder, this is because I love you, I just wonder how many Christians stay confused and frustrated and bored and feel like they have a lack of purpose and feel like they're not going anywhere or getting anywhere. And at the same time, they neglect the feast of being in God's word as regularly as they can. I just wonder if there's not a connection there between our confusion about our lives and our lack of time in the very word that will help us understand and see. But in verse 17 through 19, there at the very end, after we see that it's explained to them, we see also that the crowd had been with him, that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. That is in almost identically reverse order in the original. The first word in there is, they were bearing witness. The first word in the sentence is, they are testifying. Who's testifying? Those people who saw Lazarus get up out of the grave because Jesus said so, they just couldn't quit talking about it. They just kept on saying, you cannot believe what's happening. You have to hear what Jesus did. And so, the reason why the crowd went to meet him that day was that they had heard that he had done this sign. That's drawing others to Jesus. So, what happens? What's the Pharisees' response to that? They said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, this isn't working out. Y'all, we're not making any ground on this. The whole world's going after him. Everybody's believing because of what he's done. It's such a prophetic, ironic exclamation, I think, because people from the whole world are going to fill up what the Pharisees were saying right there. They're all going after him. And God's going to use these particular people to help accomplish that. Okay, so Jesus really is king. And when I say that, I'm going to take a risk here and kind of do a little bit of a side note. This may feel like I've got a particular end times view when I say this, but Jesus is king right now. He's not king someday. All authority in heaven on earth have been given to him right now. It's not fully realized. I am completely aware of that. But his authority is full and right now. He is the king of this world. He is absolutely, completely, and 100% sovereign and in charge. So that Abraham Kuyper could say, there is not a single square inch in this entire realm of creation over which Jesus, who is Lord, does not say, that's mine. That belongs to me. Everything belongs to Jesus. He is the king. It is right that these people were proclaiming him as king. They didn't fully get it, but they're doing the right thing. They are doing what you and I did as we sang together. Rejoice, the Lord is king. Your Lord and king adore. Crown him with many crowns. It's good for you and for me to declare the sovereignty and lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. He is king. He doesn't need your permission. He doesn't need Donald Trump's permission. He doesn't need any party's permission. He doesn't need the EU's permission. He doesn't need any king's permission. He is king and Lord. And it is right for you, believer, to reckon with that fact. Because there are days that we look at something like this and we're like, yeah, that's just like a historical note. Oh yeah, a donkey, neat. That's kind of weird. And we just move on. What they are declaring is absolutely true. Jesus is king. The question is, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to that? How will you respond to him as king? How will you respond to Jesus as king? Will you try and put somebody else on the throne? Will you say, oh, Matt, if Jesus is king of my life, we like to use those phrases, that's good church language, he's king. He's not looking for permission. You didn't make him that. He's king. How will you respond to the king? Will you come under, joyfully come under that authority and say, you are a good king. I delight to live my life for your glory. Everything I am is yours. Now, show me. Where do I go? Who do I testify to? How do I live that out? How do I live that out with my children? How do I live that out in my church? How do I live that out in my culture? How do I live that out, God? I want to show that you are king, Jesus. How do I do that? Or will we take other things and try and shove them into that throne? Nah, Matt. Man, we gotta get politics. Politics is, everything is political. We gotta get it all figured out. We need a good king here. Ooh, child. Sound like Israel much? We need a king here. We need one we can see with our eyes. We need to elect this person and that person. By all means, elect this person and that person. Choose wisely, Christian. Go vote. Please. Vote with King Jesus in the booth with you. But I wonder, how are we declaring that Jesus is king? If we evaluated our own decisions, so I told you make 70 kind of significant decisions a day. Of those 70, are they declaring that Jesus is king? Or is popular opinion king? Or more popularly, are you king? Maybe you're not a believer in here today. I just want to encourage you. Jesus is the king, and he has all authority. He has all authority. He is risen and living right now. Right now. He is reigning. And you will face him one day soon. And the amazing news is that he is a king filled with grace and mercy for sinners. If you would turn from your sin, if you would repent of your sin and put your hope in him, he is a kind king who will forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Believers, every area of our life, believers, ought to reflect the truth that Jesus is king. Every area. So, if you pull up, what are those new, this is not dialogical, but I don't remember the name, but our phones now have these apps that all of our digital overlords are trying to help us feel like we're being healthy by saying, hey, don't spend too much time on your phone, and we'll put a little app on there to help you know how much time you're spending and on what on your phone, right? Our internet history, our time on our phone, what we do with our eyes, what we say with our mouth or with our fingers, ought to reflect, I've got a good king. I've got a king that rescued me, and I belong to him. Everything for him, everything. It's amazing to me how quickly we make this about kind of a historical fact or maybe a lead up to Easter, kind of a pass-by verse in the Bible where you're just kind of like, wow, you just kind of drive through and ignore it. This is a super political passage of Scripture. It is over the top political. It has impact on how we should live, how we should vote, how we should speak in a hyper-political world. Jesus is king. This is his world. His kingdom come. His will be done. There are these witnesses in this text. People who are declaring with their words and their choices that Jesus has given them new life. They are testifying that they know what it is, like Lazarus, to have been dead and been brought to life by Jesus. And I believe witnesses are always going to be targeted by the world to keep us from living under the rule of the one true king. They're gonna tell us that we've got to redefine things like marriage or what a human being is and when it becomes one. They're going to judge us and define us by what news channel we watch or tell us that we owe them our allegiance. What are you going to tell them? How will you respond to those who say, Jesus is no king? How will our life declare that Jesus has raised us from the dead? Our choices about what we buy, our choices about how we vote, our choices about the movies and the music that we choose to support. All of that, there are things that we must say as citizens of His kingdom and things that we cannot say as citizens of His kingdom. And we want all of those choices to say, Jesus is my King. He is a good King. This is His world, and I will not live in rebellion to Him. What I worry for us is that the world just wants us to say, yes, ma'am, can I have some more? Well, when King Jesus is revealed, our hearts must respond. So my question to us is just to bring all of these truths from the Word, lay it in our lap and say, so how are we going to respond to King Jesus? There may be specific areas in your life right now, as we've talked together, that you sort of are aware. There are areas where you're just not even paying attention to Jesus' authority. You just don't even want Him in that room of the house of your life. You'd just rather that be your own thing. If Jesus is your King, it's His house. Open the doors, open the windows, get the roof off. It's His. It all belongs to Him. Every area of our life. So as we look at this text, I want us to remember a couple of things. One, if Jesus raises you from the dead, the world will hate you. And two, when King Jesus is revealed, our hearts must respond. Will you stand with me for prayer? Lord Jesus, You are our King and a good King. We exalt You and we today declare, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna in the highest. We are so glad that You are a good King. You are righteous. You rule over everything. You have gained actual victory. Lord, as we await Your kingly return, would You help us to live in light of Your rule? Keep us from trying to squeeze our way onto the throne. God, help me, help my friends here. Keep us from trying to move into Your place as King. Keep us from trying to move others into Your place as King, Father. Lord, You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we fully anticipate the day when what we know by faith right now will be sight. God, would You work among us? Would You bring, like You brought Lazarus, would You bring dead ones to life today to come live under Your joyful rule? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.